All right, take your Bibles, if you will, our textbook, and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we're doing a series on always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. That's not controlled by your circumstance, it's a relationship that we have with the Lord, always rejoicing. In today's lesson, we look at Paul's life and we see an inspirational goal. An inspirational goal. Something that inspired him, something that should inspire us. So we'll be looking at Philippians 1, and we'll be looking at some verses going from verse 6 through verse 26. Verse 6 through 26. First of all, we have an approved excellence. An approved excellence. Verses 6 through 11. Look at verse 10, Philippians 1:10, and think about what a goal this is, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Approve excellent things, that ye may be sincere. That word sincere is the Greek word lacrinēs, and it literally means judged by the sunlight. In other words, put to the test by the sunlight to test if it's genuine, sincere. Another way it is interpreted is without wax. It's not going to be something that is added to a broken vessel and it's put wax in there and they paint over it, sell it to you as if it's never been broken. So that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without wax and tested by the light and without offense till the day of Christ. And so he's giving us a wonderful goal that should be true in our lives as it was in Paul's life and what he was encouraging the Philippian believers to believe and do. Often, we settle for mediocrity. Think about it a little bit. Often, we settle for mediocrity. But that's not the way it should be in the Christian life. Here's the way it usually goes. Excellence, probably right after we get saved, excellence reduced to acceptable. This is excellent. Now this is acceptable. And then acceptable to adequate. Well, this is acceptable, but this will do. This is adequate. And then adequate to mediocre. And that's where I'm afraid we find a lot of Christians today in their casual Christianity is really mediocrity rather than excellency. Natalie Gabel, this is a researcher, and he said this, what if 99.9% were good enough? You'd say, well, that's good enough, 99.9%. Certainly, I would have been satisfied with that in high school in any course. But according to this researcher, the following would happen. Here's what would happen in these cases, in these scenarios. The IRS would lose 2 million documents. If 99.9% were acceptable and good enough. 12 babies would be given the wrong parents. That's scary, isn't it? I always wondered if my parents got the wrong kid, you know. But 291 pacemaker operations would be performed incorrectly if it's 99.9% was good enough. 20,000 drug prescriptions would be incorrectly written. And then 114,500 mismatched pairs of shoes would be shipped out. You can imagine all that. That's if everything's not excellent. And I think you get the point of what he's talking about, what is suggested there. I tell you this, if I have a pacemaker, then I want that guy to be 100%. If he's going to operate on me and put a pacemaker in me, I want him to be good. And I want him not to be 99.9. I want him to be 100% sure he can do the job and that he'll do the job right. Now, I hope I don't ever have to have that done. But how much more does God deserve from you and me our very best? Excellence. Not mediocrity, but real excellence. And that's what he deserves out of our lives. Here's a quote by a British statesman, Disraeli. It is a wretched taste to be gratified with mediocrity when the excellent lies before us. Let me quote that again, Disraeli. It is a wretched taste to be gratified with mediocrity when the excellent lies before us. There's an old song we've sung, and we probably still sing it sometimes, and some of the lyrics go like this. Hear ye the master's call, give me thy best, far be it great or small, far be it great or small, that is the test. Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of man, but for the Lord. And that's a good old song, and that's what he's talking about, giving God our best. So we serve a God who is consistent. Look at verse 6. He is a God that is consistent. In other words, what God starts, he always finishes. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If God saves you, you're saved by his grace, and that's the way we get saved. It starts out in salvation. That's where it starts. But it will end in glorification. We don't have to worry about that. We're saved, and it starts out then, but it ends in glorification. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He's not going to change, and he's going to keep his word. And so we know that we serve a consistent God. And that verse 6 is very clear about that. He's going to perform it until that day of our glorification. That's what he's talking about when Christ returns. And then verses 7 through 9, we should strive for continuous growth. Doesn't matter what age we are. And most of you are senior citizens or close thereabout. We should strive for continuous growth. In verse 7, he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Paul is saying, you're with me when I'm in prison, you're with me when I'm out, you're with me because I'm preaching the word of God. For God is my record, verse 8, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. In other words, the emotional center, he's talking about that. And this I pray that your love may abound yet more, and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And the word abound there simply means to grow. There's never a stopping point in the life of a Christian where we should stop growing. We should keep growing, keep growing, keep growing. Progressive sanctification is what it is. So when we get saved, we have a radical change. If people don't have a radical change when they get saved, you got to wonder, did they really get saved? Because we know the Bible says all things become new. But then sanctification is that gradual, growing, ongoing process. And that's what Peter reminded us of when he said this in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Keep growing, grow. Let me ask you this question. Do you, at this point in your life, have a desire to grow? I mean, no matter what our age, do we still have a desire to grow? Well, we should, according to the scriptures here. And at Thanksgiving, my son and his wife and Jacob came over, and my sister was here. Dorothy Cowley was nice enough to go get her in Louisiana and bring her back and take her back. And so we had a good time together. But we were getting ready to go, and I told Jacob, I said, come here a minute, let me show you something. We got into conversation about some pictures when he was little and all that. And I said, look right here. And I took him out, and I showed him where Kaz had started down here. I had marked it on the garage door. And then he was up here, and then he was up here, and then he was up here. And then I said, now here's yours. Now here's where you started, down here. And then right here is when you were, and I had the dates by them. And then right up here, I said, this is where you are. This is where you were about 2 years ago. And I said, and you're still growing, aren't you? Oh, yeah. They want to grow. And he wants to get taller. He plays hockey and all that, ice hockey. And so he wants to be tough and mean and all of that. But all kids want to grow, don't they? They want to grow, be like big brother or sister. So a desire to grow is a good starting place in our spiritual life. A desire to do it. And sometimes we lose that if we're not careful. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may what? Grow thereby. You start out that way. But we can never be satisfied, or we should never be satisfied with our spiritual growth. You say, I have arrived. I don't need to grow anymore. I've done it. I'm highly spiritual. And I've achieved all that God wants me to achieve. The prophet Isaiah said this, enlarge the place of thy tent. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. Isaiah 54:2. What he's saying is just keep growing. Strive for continuous growth. Keep growing. And then see in your outline, we seek a celestial goal, a celestial or a heavenly goal, verses 10 and 11. And we went over verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. They come by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And that should be what we do, and becoming like Christ. But he says in there, we can't become like Christ unless we have Christ, because the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So it's by Jesus that we are able to have the fruits of righteousness and able to grow. We can't do it without his help. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. That's a dangerous attitude to have. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of what? God. Our sufficiency, the ability to do what we do, is of God. Our goal is to mature and be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should be our goal, always and forever. And just because we get age on us doesn't mean that we have achieved those things. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, that is a mature, complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, what Christ wants us to become, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is ahead, even Christ. So here's the question. The question is, are you like Jesus? How would you answer that if somebody walked up to you and said, are you like Jesus? We would almost think it would be arrogant to say, well, yes, I am. But the Bible indicates that we should be like Jesus, as much like him as possible. We'll never be perfect like Jesus, but we ought to be like Jesus. And people ought to see that. In Acts 11, 26, the last part of that verse, and the disciples were called what? Christians first at Antioch. They called them Christians first at Antioch. Now, why do you think they call those Christians at Antioch first, call them Christians? Why do you think they called them Christians? Because they lived like it. Because they acted like it. Because they were like Jesus. And they said, they are Christ-like. Could that be said of you? Are you like the Lord Jesus Christ? And people saw Christ in them. Do they see Christ in me? Do they, as they observe our lives, do they see Christ in us? Do we remind them of Christ? So, I tell you this, our flesh doesn't want us to, does it? We still have something called a ball and chain dragging around our old flesh. And it does not want us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, would Jesus be jealous? Would Jesus hold a grudge? Would Jesus be proud? Would Jesus be unforgiving? Would he be gracious? Would he be kind? Would he have forgiveness? We could go on of a whole lot of those things. But when we think about being like the Lord Jesus Christ, the old flesh pops up and it doesn't want us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to deal with that. 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We ought to have that divine nature escaping the worldliness. So, first of all, we have an approved excellent. Roman numeral 2, secondly, an appointed experience. An appointed experience. These verses 12 through 14. We know, well, let's look at those verses, verse 12 through 14. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Keep in mind, Paul was in prison writing, and he wasn't just seeking pity. He was telling you the way it is. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, in the praetorium, in the palace. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, by me being in prison and all, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. He's saying there were some good results. This was an experience God had for me. God orders our steps, doesn't he? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Romans 8:28, we're all familiar with that. We know that all things work together, even being in prison, like Paul. All things work together for the glory of God. So, here's a question. Now, ponder this question and maybe hold it in your mind, if you can, for some time. Are you willing to take from God's hand anything that God chooses to give you? Are you willing to take from God's hand anything that God chooses to give you? It may not be what you want. It could be a lot of different things. But whether it's good or bad, are you willing to take it? Whether it's delightful, pleasant, or whether it's painful, are we willing to take whatever comes from the hand of God? So, A, in the outline, Paul's troubles produced a bigger influence. And that's what happened in verse 12. He said, it's fallen out rather than to the furtherance of the gospel. My problems, what I'm going through, Paul said, is helping get the gospel out. And these men have gotten bold. They see what I'm going through. They see what God's doing with me, even in prison, even getting the testimony into the praetorium, the palace, and all of that. Now, We all like mountaintop experiences, don't we? I mean, everybody likes a mountaintop experience. And we have been in revivals where we had that, and the singing was great, and the preaching was great, and the invitation, somebody got saved, or maybe something great happened to us spiritually. But here's the thing. There's little growth on the mountaintops. Have you ever noticed that?
Yep.
Little growth on the mountaintops. The growing is done down in the valleys. That's where we used to live, in the Shenandoah Valley. Only God could get me out of there. I had to do what he told me to do and go to Indiana, soybeans and corn, to get out of the Shenandoah Valley. But boy, did they grow some beautiful things in the valley. But as you cross some of those mountains and see the rocks and all of that, and then there would be the tree line would begin to dissipate, you'd know that the growth was down in the valley. And that's where you and I grow the most. And that's why God allows some of those things to come into our life. I'll give you an illustration. When our daughter was born, Nicole, she was born with a cleft lip and a cleft gum. And boy, I remember the doctor coming. I was devastated. And the nurse came up and said, Reverend Weaver. And I said, that's me. She said, don't you leave. Whatever you do, don't you leave. I thought, oh, boy. 30 minutes later, she and the doctor come out in the hall. I think, we've got a problem. And so we went in the hall. And he said, some of my days are good. Some of them are not so good. But I've got to tell you about your daughter and all. We had to decide how we want to present her to Carolyn and turn her a certain way, maybe, that she wouldn't recognize it immediately. And so this was a tough time in our life. I remember it very well. I remember going to the hospital. It was sleeting like crazy. The weather was bad. And it was very devastating. A lot goes through your mind when those things happen. But I want to tell you, I learned a lot from it. I really did. And I never have been the same person since that happened. And you say, well, that was your problem, that was your experience. Yes, but you have had yours in those experiences. But here's a quote. Problems are opportunities in work clothes. Problems are opportunities in work clothes. Someone else said, every irritation is an invitation for elevation. Every irritation is an invitation to elevation, to grow. And irritation. So, B in your outline, Paul's trials produced a broader impact. Verse 13, that's what he's talking about. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the praetorium, the palace, the guards, and all of those, and in all other places. They'd heard about Paul and his problems. And the result was more of them began to boldly stand up for God and preach and not worry about the circumstances because they watched Paul's life. A little girl one day was born deaf. And I'm sure that family was not thrilled about it. But have you ever heard of Bill Rice Ranch? Bill Rice Ranch was birthed out of the little girl being born deaf. And what a impact in ministry Bill Rice and those others who have trained there for being able to communicate to the deaf over these years. Patch the Pirate, you know how God birthed that? He had cancer in one eye and lost his eyesight. And so he decided to capitalize on that for the glory of God. And that's how Patch the Pirate was born, out of difficulties, out of tragedies. In some cases. So, Paul's testimony, see in the outline, produced a bolder inclination. And so that's what he's saying in verse 14. They are more bold to speak the word without fear. A bolder inclination. Our lives, if we just remember this and think about this, I mean, it's a fact, it is true, that the only Bible some people see in their lives is you. So what kind of Bible are you? Revised Standard Version? No. Are you a real good version of the Bible in the way you live? When they see your actions, your reactions, all of these different things that we go through in our lives. Our lives are the only Bible people read sometimes. 2 Corinthians 3:2, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You're like a letter that all men reads. And let me promise you today, somebody is watching your life. Grandchildren, relatives, co-workers, if you still have full-time jobs and all of that. Somebody's watching your life and my life to see if we're genuine, if we're for real, to see if Christianity is for real. And many times that's the only connection point they have with the whole thing. And especially they watch us when we go through trouble and trials. And they watch how we react and if we practice what we have preached during those times. And so we have that. So there's an approved excellence and then an appointed experience. And then thirdly, we have an apparent expediency, verses 15 through 18. And here we have Paul grieving over an improper motive of some who claim to even be Christians. Look at verses 15 through 16. Verses 15 through 17. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Notice what he's saying. They preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They are troublemakers. In verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I am not going to change. I am set for the defense of the gospel. And so there was what evidently had happened here. There are different theories on this, but some were jealous of Paul. He was well known and he was having success and he was getting notoriety, and they were jealous of Paul, and so they wanted to be somebody. They wanted to be something special. And so there was contention. That word contention there literally means to draw others to themselves. Sad to say, you find that in the ministry. Sad to say, you find that in movements sometimes, that people are trying to draw people to themselves at the expense of being mean to and criticizing and downplaying the importance of others. And the aim here of these people was unchristian. They were really trying to give Paul a hard time, and their motives were rivalry with Paul, ambition that they had for their own glorification, and yet they were saying as they preached, they were preaching about Jesus. They were wrong in their attitude. Sometimes we serve God for the wrong motives. Let me just throw that in there. Sometimes we serve God not really, we serve Him not really out of just a love for Him, but rather what people would think and the attention we get and the praise we get from doing what we do. And that's the wrong motive. And that won't amount to a hill of beans at the judgment seat of Christ. But these things, a critical spirit is a terrible thing to have among Christians in God's Word. I remember when in my first pastorate, I was a friend of Dr. Jerry Falwell's. And somehow God just put us together, and we sort of hit it off. And I would call him often and sometimes spend some time with him, ride with him to revival meetings. But I remember so many people that were critical of him and that were hammering him and downplaying him. And you wouldn't agree with everything he did. You don't, wouldn't agree with everything I do. You don't. You know you don't. But anyway, if you know me, you know you don't. And even when I was pastor, you didn't. I know that. Since I've been sitting, I know that. So anyway, but the man was preaching Jesus. The man was on television programs all over the country, all over the world, finally, but really all over the country. And one thing you could always count on was he was preaching Jesus Christ. And the same is true like with Billy Graham back in those days. He was very ecumenical. I wouldn't want to be that way. And that's the way he was. And he'd line up with some Roman Catholics and different things like that. But you've got to admit one thing, that when he preached, wherever he was, he preached Jesus. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my job is not to criticize everybody or put them down. We're not to do that. Ephesians 6:6b through 7. The servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. They don't answer to me, they answer to God. And so we have to leave those things between them and God. There are some young preachers today that are doing some things that I wouldn't do. They have some music that I wouldn't have. I wouldn't want it. They like it, and they appeal to a certain crowd. But I'm not going to go around bad-mouthing everybody. They still preach Jesus. They still preach the Lord. I may say I wouldn't do that, and I would be glad to say that, and I wouldn't bring that music. But if they stand up and preach Jesus and souls get saved, then it's not my job to go around and bash them and criticize them. I've got plenty of other things to do without doing that. And I hope you understand what I mean. I'm not saying give up your convictions at all, but they do things differently, some of them, but thank God many of them preach Christ. So there's the gratefulness for an impeccable message. Verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He said, let them say what they want to. Let them criticize me. Let them do that. Let them be jealous. I don't care. And they're still preaching. Their motive is wrong. But at least, he said, thank God Jesus is being preached. And the gospel is being preached. And some of the people probably got saved. So he rejoiced, no matter what, that Christ was being preached. We better move on to point number four. An assured expectation, verses 19 through 26. Let me just read these very quickly. We're running out of time. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. In other words, I'm going to come out of this okay. Through your prayer, you're praying for the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body. Notice these words, whether it be by life or death, he'll be magnified in my body, either by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was his philosophy of life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know. For I am in a strait betwixt two. Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Boy, we need to remember that, especially when we lose a loved one that was saved. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, to me to keep living, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He said, I'm ready to die, I'm ready to live. Thank God wants me to live a little longer so I can come help you, and that's all right with me. Paul never lost sight of the finish line. Never. He never lost sight of the finish line. The story is told about a marathon runner. This marathon runner was running in the Olympics. He was hours behind the first runner. And he came into the stadium, inside the stadium, and everybody was, what few were left, was shouting and hoorahing him and hoping he'd go on. He was limping. He was a Tanzanian runner from Tanzania. Every time he took a step, that was about all he could do. He grimaced. He was in so much pain. His knees were bandaged. He had fallen at an earlier time and injured himself quite badly. And then he went on, and finally he crossed the finish line. So they asked him this question. They said, "Why did you stay in the race? You didn't have to. Why did you stay in the race? Why did you endure all that pain and your injuries?" And here's what he replied. He said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race." And as rough as it was, he still finished it. Now, Paul had two resources. One, you see it in verse 19, two there, prayer of the Holy Spirit. He had two sobering responsibilities. Two sobering responsibilities, that's B. And that was to live right, and two, that God would be magnified through his life. To live right, and God would be magnified through his life or his bodies, and that's the way it ought to be with us. And then two sovereign relinquishments in those last verses. That is, he was willing to die. When Jim Elliot was martyred, it's when people over there in the Aki Indians got saved. It wasn't until he was martyred. And Paul said, "I'm willing to die. I'm willing to live." And I'll quickly tell you a story, very quickly. A young lady used to be on my visitation team, three of us, two men and me, making up the two men, and she went with us. And Pat would cry and weep. We'd go out and pray to win souls, and she'd say, "God, please save my mother." Her mother was in her late 80s, and she said, "Save my mother." And she meant it. She was serious. She was a Catholic that got saved under my ministry, and she wanted her mother to be saved. Her mother was older, see. But she said, "Even if it takes my death, even whatever it takes." Well, Pat, a beautiful woman, died at an early age with pneumonia. She went to the hospital, had pneumonia, went home. They rushed her to the hospital that night. She died. The long of the story is that over 30-something people got saved. I knew personally, knew of them coming to Christ. But the clincher was, on one Sunday morning, a little lady stepped out and walked down the aisle of my church. She was 90 then, and it was Pat's mother. And I said, "You're coming. You're Pat's mother, aren't you?" She said, "I am." I said, "You're coming to get saved, aren't you?" She said, "I am." And she got saved. Pat died, but her mother got saved. And they're in heaven together now because her mother died within a year after that. So what we need to do is be serious, rise above mediocrity, and accept whatever God brings to us as something that can be used to further the gospel. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul. And we pray now that we might strive for excellency. We pray and ask that we would not be satisfied with mediocrity at any age in our lives. May we strive to glorify you and preach the gospel in Christ's name. Amen. You still got time to get your places back.